Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Just before we get started, as I read a couple of verses, you don't have to turn to these. I read them last week as we were looking at the doctrine of atonement. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul, writing to Timothy, exhorts him in the following way. He says, to hold fast the form of sound words. Hold fast the form of sound words. And what Paul's driving at there is sound doctrine, or good doctrine. But I'm going to apply that verse to our discussions, because we're going to be talking about certain theological terms in these messages. And I had mentioned last week that we have a tendency, especially those of us that have been Christians for quite a long time, we've heard a lot of teaching, we've read a lot of books perhaps, we've hung around and fellowshiped with other believers for quite some time. We have a tendency to use certain terms and to have a certain jargon that we incorporate into our speech, and that's fine, but sometimes we're hard-pressed to really explain to others what those terms actually mean. So we throw out terms like atonement, or justification, or redemption, or a whole laundry list of different words, and it's important that I think we know what those terms mean. Can we explain what those things are? I don't necessarily think we need to abandon the words. That can happen too, right? It's kind of a trend nowadays to dumb everything down and try to explain everything so everybody can understand it. That's not a bad thing. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to explain ourselves in ways that people can understand. But there's some good biblical terms that I don't think we should abandon just because most people don't understand them. I think we need to perhaps learn to be better communicators and spend a little more time in understanding those terms ourselves and the ramifications of those words so that we can explain them to others. So hold fast the form of sound words. Also, I read a verse from the book of Jude, and the verse I read was verse 3, and I'll go ahead and just read it. You don't have to turn to it. Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." And so we see here that Jude had a desire and a concern to talk to other believers and to write to them concerning their common salvation. And we're going to be talking a little bit about salvation this morning. Some basic doctrine, some basic stuff, but as often happens, when we dig into the scriptures, even some of those basic doctrines, when we start digging a little deeper, we'll find out that there's more to it than we thought. And so Jude wanted to talk about salvation with fellow believers. And I find that intriguing, actually, because that's something that we should, in one sense, never tire of talking about, is our common salvation. And I think it Bill this morning mentioned during the Lord's Supper that we come every Sunday or most Sundays, and he had kind of alluded to it can seem like we're just doing the same thing over and over again. And from one perspective, that can become maybe ritualistic might be a word people use, or monotonous might be a word people use. But Bill was sharing with us this morning that we're worshiping God. And God has not changed. And when we look at it from the right perspective, it's not monotony, it's not ritual, it's something that is very, very dear to our hearts and something that we sometimes have to refresh our minds and our hearts about. So Jude's writing about the common salvation that we all share. I've shared this before from the pulpit, but I'll share it again. One of the Bible teachers when I was younger, who was a tremendous encouragement to me and who I just really enjoyed sitting under his teaching, was a gentleman named Boyd Nicholson. And his son, Boyd is in heaven now, his son Jabe, which some of you may know who he is, has kind of continued on in his father's tradition. But when Boyd Nicholson passed away back in 2001, I believe it was, at the funeral, I wasn't there, but I read a transcript of it, his son Jabe made the following statement, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit because I don't remember the exact quote. But he said that when it came to his father, and many of the men that his father had labored with in the gospel and the ministry of the Word of God, one thing that stood out to Jabe was they never got over being saved. They never got over being saved. I thought, what a wonderful testimony. They never got over being saved. They were amazed to the day they went into heaven that God, the God of grace, would bestow that grace upon them and reach down and save them. And so when we talk about the common salvation, as Jude talks about it, it can seem like the same old stuff. It can seem like real basic stuff. But when we dig into it a little bit deeper, I think it can be actually pretty awe-inspiring as we contemplate what God has done for us. Because that's what salvation is, right? It's what God has done and is doing, as we're going to see, for us. Which makes it so different from a lot of what is preached and proclaimed and thought in the world today. Everybody's trying to either do something for themselves or do something for God to earn God's approval. But when we understand salvation, we are amazed at what God has done for us. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 3, we're going to be jumping in there in a few minutes. Last week, I was talking about the importance of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. We talked about atonement. We defined it. Well, the dictionary definition is quite basic. The dictionary definition is when atonement means to make something right, okay? And so we mentioned last week that we use that word once in a while in everyday language. It's not a real common word. But, for example, if I make a mistake and I do something to make up for it, somebody might say, well, you've made atonement for your mistake. An athlete who makes a mistake that costs his team the game or something and then later on wins the game for his team later on, sometimes we might say that he atoned for his mistake. And so there's that idea in English that atonement has to do with making things right. Theologically, it has to do with the idea that God in Christ made things right, that he, through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, has reconciled sinners back to himself. But we noticed last week that substitutionary atonement is a doctrine of Scripture, but it's a doctrine that, believe it or not, in the church at large, is kind of being pushed to the wayside. And that's what made sort of inspired me to study this and to talk about it a little bit. There are those who actually, even within the era or even in the umbrella of Christendom, are downplaying the idea of substitutionary atonement. You'll see some of the more progressive wings of Christendom teaching things like, well, it's not really important how Jesus died or it's not really the issue of whether or not he died for our sins. The issue is that we live according to what he taught. And so Jesus becomes sort of a Mahatma Gandhi, if you will. What's important about Jesus' death is the fact that he preached nonviolence. He was a victim of circumstances, and the Romans put him to death, and the Jews put him to death, but he never resisted. You start to hear things like that, and that's a great example for us. And so the death of Christ becomes nothing more than a tremendous example of his teachings of nonviolence, or his teachings of what the kingdom of God is supposed to be all about. Now, there is an aspect of his death, you might argue, that does demonstrate that. The Scripture says that when he was reviled, reviled not again. Speaking prophetically in Isaiah, it talks about how he was led to the slaughter like a silent lamb and that sort of thing. But there's a lot more to the death of Christ than a tremendous example. And it's very important for us to realize that when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't a victim of the violence of the Roman Empire. He wasn't a victim of the sinful hearts of the religious leaders of his day. Those things were both true. The Roman Empire was known for its violence, known for its might makes right mentality. The leadership, unfortunately, of the Jewish nation at that time was corrupt. It was controlled by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who really kind of missed the point at what God, missed the point of who God was and what he was all about. They didn't even recognize their own Messiah when he came to them. So those were issues for sure. But Jesus was never a victim. You see, Peter had it right in Acts chapter 2 when he said, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Christ was crucified. It was all part of God's purpose and God's plan. Jesus said to Pilate, you've got no power over me. I have the power to lay down my life. I have the power to take it again. And so these are important concepts when we talk about what happened when Christ died and the fact that his death was substitutionary for us. In other words, he died for me. He died for you. He died the just one for us, the unjust. And it's all through the Scripture. But there are some objections that people have made to this doctrine that Jesus died for us. Here's one that I was reading recently, and certain liberals or atheists will sometimes throw this out as a criticism of the Christian faith. They'll say to torture and kill an innocent man, let alone an innocent child, speaking of God the Father requiring the death of his own son, to torture and kill an innocent man and to require blood and death as a payment for sin seems primitive and barbaric as well as unjust. And the line of reasoning goes this way. We wouldn't do that in our societies today. We're so enlightened. We're so progressive. You know, we value justice, supposedly. We wouldn't kill an innocent person in the place of a guilty person. Even if that innocent person willingly offered to do that, we wouldn't do it because we would see the unjustness of it. Another thing coming into play there is this idea that we've sort of evolved beyond the need to use any kind of violent or any kind of force in the punishment of individuals. And so, you know, it's no longer proper to spank children. It's no longer proper to use any form of corporal punishment. Those are all considered to be cruel and unusual because we've progressed beyond that. We're more enlightened now. That's actually an objection to the biblical doctrine of the atonement. What kind of God is how it's usually worded. What kind of God would require pain, suffering, and death of his own son, no less, in order to forgive people of their sins? Well, one of my professors of Old Testament when I was back in college said that these types of arguments are, he called it chronological snobbery. What he meant was that underlying that idea is this idea that we in the modern age are somehow superior to people who lived a long time ago. In other words, we think it's wrong for them to have done it that way. We think it's wrong to do animal sacrifices. We think it's wrong, the shedding of blood in sacrifice is wrong. So we know more than those primitive people did. And so we can decide and determine that what they did wasn't exactly right. Chronological snobbery, which is we're no better than and no worse, I suppose, than people who lived thousands of years ago. Human nature hasn't changed. The nature of God hasn't changed. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. The other answer to this objection is that Jesus was not just some innocent man, was he? It's not really the same as saying, I'm going to pluck an innocent man from over here and punish him for this guilty person over here. We sometimes use that sort of analogy, but we need to understand that Jesus isn't just an innocent man. He was God in the flesh. And this was something that he willingly did in obedience to his Heavenly Father. This was something that was absolutely necessary. And we're going to see why. Something that was absolutely necessary in order for God to make things right. And so Jesus isn't just some innocent victim. He's not some individual who just happened to be good and died for people who were bad. He's the Son of God. He's God manifest in the flesh. And we can't get around that. That's important. And, you know, there's this tendency nowadays, I think, in certain circles, to boil Christianity down to the teachings of Christ and to sort of downplay the supernatural, downplay the miracles, downplay the inspiration of Scripture, and make being a Christian some sort of following of a moral or ethical code that Jesus taught. But it's extremely vital that we understand that Jesus was God come into the world as a human being for a particular purpose. He said it himself, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. Time and time again, several times at least, he either told the disciples or alluded to the disciples that he was going to end up in Jerusalem being put to death and 3 days later rise again. And of course, they didn't quite understand it. They didn't quite get it. It didn't seem to make sense to them at the time. But Jesus was very clear on what his mission was. Very clear. The Bible is very clear on who Jesus was and is. Another objection to substitutionary atonement that some people make is, why does God require death in order to forgive people? The death of his own son. Why can't God just forgive people? In fact, think about the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. Lord, forgive us as we forgive others who trespass. Lord, forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And so the argument goes like this. We're instructed, we're expected to forgive other people without requiring payment on their part. Why can't God do the same thing? Why does he have to go through this whole, all these machinations of sending his son into the world and having his son go to the cross and be crucified and be raised from the dead 3 days later? Why can't God just forgive people? Why can't he just find it in his heart to overlook our sin and forgive us? Well, I think, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later, I think for most of us the answer to that is obvious. God is holy, God is righteous, and there are certain things, and I say this reverently, you've got to be careful how you say this, but there are certain things God can't do, right? God can't sin, God can't be inconsistent with his own nature, God can't tolerate injustice forever, and so on. And so, there are certain things God can't do, and one thing God can't do is be inconsistent with his own nature, with his own character. We're going to look at that a little bit later. Another objection to this idea of substitutionary atonement is that it wasn't clearly taught in church history till about 1,000 years after the death of Christ. And apparently that's true, at least from the writings that we have that have survived down to the present time. A clear-cut doctrine of substitutionary atonement is not emphasized until, I think it's about 1100 A.D. and so on. However, you can really see it in the Scripture, and we looked at it last week. We'll go through all that again because we don't have time, but it's in the Scripture. So number one, whether or not it was taught historically by the church or by what was called the church doesn't really matter if it's a biblical doctrine. And number two, what I would say about that is there are other things in the Bible that were lost or not taught extensively for a long time that we hold to be very important truths today. And I think that the major one is the doctrine of justification by faith, which we're going to look at a little bit this morning. Martin Luther comes along, and a couple people before him, kind of forerunners like Jan Hus and John Wycliffe, but Martin Luther comes along, and he begins to proclaim that, hey, the Bible teaches you're justified by faith alone, not by works. That was revolutionary. It caused the Protestant Reformation. It caused tremendous upheaval in the Christian world. And that doctrine, by and large, had been lost for 1,000 years. And so just because something doesn't show up until a little bit later in church history doesn't make it false. Now, a caveat to that is that God always has his people everywhere. And the doctrine of justification by faith, while not officially taught by the church until Martin Luther comes along and sort of rocks the boat, I'm sure that it was taught and understood in some way, shape, or form by a remnant. God's always had his people around. But as far as a official doctrine of the church, it had been lost for a long time. And yet, none of us would say, very few of us in conservative Christian circles would say, well, that doctrine is invalid because it was not taught for 1,000 years in church history. Why is the correct understanding of the atonement important? I've jotted down four reasons. And let's go through these quickly. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement, this idea that Jesus came into the world as a human being and that he had to die on the cross and suffer for our sins and be raised again the third day, why is that important? Why can't God just forgive our sins? Why were such drastic measures, if you will, necessary? I've jotted down four reasons why this doctrine is important. Number one, it takes sin seriously. I don't know about you, but I think if you look at the world in which we live in, and I don't think it's changed that much. I mean, I think things kind of, culture kind of has its ups and downs over the ages, but the idea of sin is not taken very seriously by people today. And as you look at our culture, it almost is quaint to even use the word sin. If you try to explain to somebody that they're a sinner or that certain things are sins, S-I-N-S, it seems almost old-fashioned or, like I said, quaint nowadays. But what the atonement teaches us and tells us is that God takes sin seriously. Very seriously. God is holy. God is righteous. Sin has serious consequences. We see that right from the beginning. In the day that you eat thereof, God tells the first people, Adam and Eve, you shall surely die. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. We see all through the Old Testament, sacrifice after sacrifice, consequence after consequence. rivers of blood flowing because of the sin of men and women. And so the substitution of Christ for us on the cross is an example. It's a proof that God takes sin very seriously. Very seriously. Number two, it takes God seriously. I'm amazed at how unseriously, how flippantly people treat God. And sometimes even those of us in the church can fall into that. How flippantly we treat God and how often we fail to understand or fail to remember or to really understand how holy and how righteous God actually is. And so the doctrine of the atonement takes God seriously. God can't just wave his hand and say, it's okay, I'll let it slide. You know, we could do that as human beings. Somebody wrongs us and in a moment of graciousness, I suppose, we could say, well, that's okay. And that's not necessarily, you know, it's kind of apples and oranges a little bit, because we are told to forgive one another. But when it comes to God, God can't do that. He can't just look at humankind and say, I love you, and I know you've sinned against me, but I'm just going to let it slide. God can't do that and be consistent with his own character. And this is where we have to let God be God and understand what he is like. Yes, he loves us, but he also is holy and just and righteous and self-consistent. He's eternal. And so the cross and what Jesus did on the cross to provide atonement for us takes God seriously. And we live in a day and age, and like I said, we're probably not different in many ways than any culture that's ever existed, but seemingly we live in an age where people just don't take God seriously. God's requirements, God's expectations, God's holiness, God's righteousness are not taken seriously by most people. Number three, it is the heart of the gospel. We have no gospel without substitutionary atonement. There is no gospel. There is no good news. There's nothing to proclaim. There's no way of salvation if Jesus doesn't die on the cross for our sins. It's the gospel, plain and simple. There's no other gospel. I mean, there are, but they're false ones, right? I suppose there's the gospel of good works. There's the gospel of church membership. There's the gospel of whatever. But those are not the real gospel. The real gospel is very clear. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. God can't forgive us from our sins, of our sins, if it's not for the death of Christ. And the fourth thing I've jotted down here is that the atonement, Christ's substitution for us on the cross and him paying the penalty for our sin, it exalts Christ in his death. You know, this morning we gathered together and we in a simple way, we took bread and the fruit of the vine and we remembered the death of Christ as he's asked us to do. And what Jesus did on the cross exalts him, not just in our eyes and in our hearts, but in the eyes and in the heart of his heavenly Father as well. We read these amazing words in Isaiah speaking prophetically of Jesus. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And then we read in that same chapter, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And be satisfied. When Jesus offered himself up without spot to God the Father, he was exalted in that. God was pleased with that. God was satisfied. The wrath of God against the sin of a lost and a guilty world was satisfied by the death of Christ. And so it exalts Christ in his death. And when it comes to the atonement, there's all these different facets and all these ways that we can look at it. We tend to look at it in the beginning when we're first saved, when we first understand what Jesus did for us. We tend to think of it, we tend to be a little self-centered, and I don't mean that in a bad way, but we tend to think, well, Jesus died for me. He took my sins on his own body on the tree and he died for me. And we come to that understanding as we place our trust in him. And it's thrilling to us to think that Jesus died for me. But as we grow a little bit and as we look at the scriptures and as we think about what happened at the cross, we begin to see it's deeper than even just that. Jesus just didn't die for me, he died for everyone. Jesus didn't just die for me, he died in obedience to his heavenly Father. When Jesus died on the cross, he just didn't deal with my sins, but he dealt with sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he pleased his heavenly Father. He offered himself for me, but he also offered himself to God the Father. And we see types of that in the Old Testament. The burnt offering, all for God, rising up as a sweet aroma. The sin and the guilt offerings, more for the person who's offering it. And we see all these different facets of the atonement. And in dying on the cross, Jesus did win a great victory over the forces of evil, over sin and Satan, and over hell itself. And so, all these different facets of the atonement, it exalts Christ in His death. It exalts Christ in His death. We're going to move on from that this morning, because it's the foundation for what we're going to talk about. And I want to talk a little bit about justification and salvation. A couple of different theological terms that are used sometimes interchangeably. And that's something I want to talk about this morning. We sometimes use these terms interchangeably, but we need to understand that while they're related, and while they can be used as synonyms in some contexts, they actually have some different shades of meaning. So that's where we're, I think I asked you to turn to Romans chapter 3. Let's read a few verses from Romans chapter 3, and we'll talk about justification and salvation. Romans 3, verse 23. For those of us who grew up going to Sunday school and memorizing scripture and that sort of thing, this was probably one of the first verses you ever memorized. At least it was for me. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. A couple of very important things here. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Again, for those of us who grew up in Sunday school, we've known that verse for a long, long time. We've sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. Something I just was thinking about this verse, and it just kind of struck me, and this may not be new to you, but it was a little bit new to me. But the glory of God here is tied in with His moral character, right? How do we fall short of the glory of God? Not because we're not omnipotent, because we're not. Not because we're not omniscient, we're not, of course. It has nothing to do with these physical attributes that we have, or the fact that we're creatures and not the Creator, at least not in this verse. We fall short of God's glory because of our sin. God's glory is tied into His moral character. I think that's provocative. I think that's very interesting. You see, God just isn't some impersonal force out there. He's not just a powerful being who can create universes. There's a moral aspect to God's character. And when we sin, we fall short of that glory. So God's glory is manifested in His morality, in His moral character. Justification. What does that mean exactly? Well, it's actually a legal term, and some of you may already know this. Some of this is basic doctrine 101. But justification is a legal term which means to be declared righteous in a legal setting. It's like being in a court of law, and charges are brought against you, and the evidence is weighed, and the judge is able to declare you innocent. It's like an acquittal, okay? Now, it's even a little bit stronger, perhaps, than in our legal system, because, you know, our legal system is, although I think it's a good legal system as far as it goes, for what we can come up with, but even in our legal system, we know sometimes a guilty person is acquitted, right? Or sometimes an innocent person is found guilty, but the idea is that it's a perfect acquittal. So that when we're justified biblically, God finds nothing against us. In other words, we're declared innocent. This can only happen through faith and only on the basis of what we've been talking about. the fact that Jesus died for us. And we're going to see that a little bit later. So justification is a true acquittal. It's being declared righteous. In Romans, Paul teaches us the following about justification. And we're not going to necessarily read all of these scriptures, but Romans and some other places of scripture as well is a good place to go if you want to really learn what justification means. In Romans, Paul teaches us the following. Number one, justification is based upon the righteousness of God. Romans 3, verses 23 through 26. God demonstrates His righteousness through the way that He justifies sinners. That's amazing. God demonstrates His righteousness through the way in which He justifies sinners. That's where atonement comes in. God can only be both just and justifier because of what Christ has done as our substitute. So Jesus has taken care of our sins. His righteousness is imputed to us, to use the theological terminology. In other words, Jesus' righteousness is given to us by God, and we are found innocent because we're found in Him. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of His mercy He saved us. Number two, justification is on the principle of faith. We read that in verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Also in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, just on the next page, Paul makes it very clear again. He says, But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And we're not going to go through Romans 4 exhaustively here this morning, but if you'd read that chapter, Paul uses Abraham as the great symbol, or the great example, I should say, of being justified by faith. Because it says in the Old Testament that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Abraham was saved by faith, not by works. And number three, the flip side of that, justification is not by works. To him who works not, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. So, I think we're all familiar with these doctrines. We often say justification is not by works, but it's by faith. One of the slogans of the Reformation was sola fide, which means by faith alone. Martin Luther, so long ago, came to that conclusion. Reading through the book of Romans, he realized that justification was by faith alone. We are declared righteous. We are given a legal standing of innocence, if you will, of being forgiven in the sight of God by faith. But I've got jotted down here, and this is an objection that some might come up with. What about what James teaches us? So if you will, turn to James chapter 2. Because I think this is something we need to look at. If we're going to talk about justification, we need to deal with what James teaches us in James chapter 2. So we're going to turn to James chapter 2, verse 17. So James chapter 2, verse 17, James writes, "Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Verse 24 is the one I want to focus on. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. But we just read back in Romans that a man is not justified by works but by faith. So what's going on here? Why is James teaching something different than Paul. I was, many years ago, having a debate with a friend of mine who was Roman Catholic, and he was trying to persuade me that salvation was faith plus works. In other words, well, yes, you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus died for our sins. He was fine with those doctrines. But he said, you have to have works too. James says right here, and he pointed me to James chapter 2, verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so he asked me, what do you do with that verse? And I was sort of like, well, I'm not sure. I'll have to get back to you on that one. I'm not exactly sure how to explain this. Well, there's different ways, I suppose, we could try to explain what James is saying here. We could say, well, this is, I suppose, the progressive thing, or the even maybe the non-Christian thing to do. You say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. You know, the Bible, written by different people, and they don't always agree with each other. So this is just one of those examples where there's a contradiction in the Bible. But I think for most of us, that's not really an adequate explanation. It's sort of a blasphemous thing to say. We hold to the inspiration of Scripture. We believe that God's revealed the truth in the Scripture. And so just to sort of write it off as a contradiction, we can't really take that route. Okay. You could say, well, James is wrong and Paul is right. And because James is wrong here, maybe his book shouldn't be in the Bible. That's what Martin Luther thought, actually. Martin Luther came across this stuff in James and he was so distressed by it, he wanted to cut James right out of the Bible. He didn't think it should be in there. He didn't think it was inspired. And he was so adamant on justification by faith alone that when James talks about faith, justification by works, Luther just didn't know how to handle that. He decided James just can't be a legitimate book. But I don't think that's really the answer either to this seeming dilemma. Go back to verse 14 of James chapter 2. And I think if we look at this in its context, try to pull back a little bit and look at the bigger picture, we can reconcile what James is teaching with what Paul is teaching. James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? That's the key. Can that faith save him? James is talking about how to recognize genuine faith from a false faith. Again, many years ago, an older brother, I remember him teaching this, I remember him telling me this. Don't let obscure passages in the Bible or passages that are hard to understand overthrow what you understand clearly from the rest of the Bible. Don't let obscure passages or passages that are hard to understand overthrow what you understand clearly from many other passages in the Scripture. And so, in verse 14 of James chapter 2, can that faith save him? So what I'm going to suggest to you this morning is that James is driving at what does true faith look like as opposed to a faith that is not true. And James refers to Abraham here. So let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. It's just a few pages back, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. Hebrews 11, verse 17, the writer of Hebrews writes, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall your descendants be called. Now verse 19 is really the key verse here. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. That's the nature of true faith. Okay? So when James talks about Abraham offering up Isaac and being justified by his works, this is really what James is driving at. Abraham's faith was of such a character that it influenced what he did. It was the driving force behind what he did. To the point where Abraham's faith was so profound in God. He was so fully convinced that God would keep his promises. He believed that so strongly, if you will, that when God instructed him to offer up Isaac, Abraham's reasoning went this way. Well, God promised me that I would have descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore. And he made it very clear that it was through Isaac that I would have all these descendants. So if God is going to ask me to offer up Isaac, it can only mean that God will raise him from the dead, because God has to keep that promise. And so Abraham believed so strongly, his faith was of such a genuine character, that he was willing to do what God asked him to do. It affected his actions. That's what James is driving at. True faith will always be followed by true works. In other words, faith without works is dead. If someone claims to have faith, if they claim to really believe God, it's going to be demonstrated in what they do. It's a little bit like when Paul writes in Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5, and he talks about justification by faith alone. He talks about how salvation is by grace alone. And at the beginning of chapter 6, you don't have to turn to it, but Paul anticipates an objection. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who have died to sin live in it any longer? In other words, what he's saying is, when you've truly understood the gospel, and when your faith is genuine, and you've trusted Christ, it's going to affect how you live. It's going to transform you. That is the nature of genuine faith. And so when James talks about being justified by works, he's not contradicting Paul. He's adding in, if you will, an important complement to what Paul is teaching. He's saying true faith will result in works. And when you see a person who claims to have faith, and his works demonstrate that faith, you can pretty confidently say that person is justified. In other words, he's been declared innocent before God. Not because of the works, but because of the faith which led to the works. So I think if you take all of Scripture, pull back and look at the big picture, James is driving at what kind of faith a person has and who that faith is in. Kind of running out of time, but I want to talk a little bit about salvation. What is the difference between justification and salvation? We sometimes use these terms interchangeably. I remember being like a young child, even a teenager, and the assembly I grew up attending and going to, we would have special speakers come in. We'd have series of gospel meetings, what were called gospel meetings. And usually we would bring in an evangelist, a gospel preacher from somewhere, and he would come and he would preach the gospel night after night, sometimes for several weeks. And I remember a lot of times, this was kind of what they would do, these gentlemen who came and proclaimed the gospel. After they were done giving that gospel message, and basically telling people they needed to be saved and so on, they would walk, at the end of the meeting, they would walk to the back of the hall, and they would stand there, and as everybody was filing out, they would try to shake everyone's hand. Kind of an old-fashioned thing to do. But they would shake everybody's hand and perhaps speak to people. They maybe knew most of us in whatever case. But I remember one thing that I was asked several times as I was walking through there. And it got to the point where you tried to sneak out sometimes because you didn't want to be confronted with the question. But one of these preachers would grab your hand, squeeze it pretty hard, look you in the eye and say, "Are you saved? Are you saved?" And of course, you know, if you were saved, you could say, well, yes, you know, Christ is my Savior. But if you were not, it was, you know, well, I hope so, or yes, or no, or I don't know what you mean, or you just want to get out the door sometimes. But they would say, are you saved? And really what they were asking was, are you justified? But we're going to talk about that in a minute. But they used that word saved in the way that we usually use the word saved. Have you trusted Christ? Are your sins forgiven? What I'm going to suggest to you is there's nothing wrong with using the word saved that way, but the word saved and the word salvation actually encompasses much more than that. That's what I'd like to look at for a few moments here at the end of the message. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite writers, used to say that everything is wrong until God makes it right. Everything is wrong until God makes it right. And salvation is God making things right. Okay? Salvation is God making things right. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, most of us know it, I think. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So salvation is obviously tied into the gospel, the good news. Justification and salvation are not necessarily synonyms, but they are related. Now here's something else I'm going to throw out there that you may have heard. Some people will make the statement, once saved, always saved. Ever heard that one before? It's a kind of a cute way of sort of showing or proclaiming the doctrine of eternal security. Or as our Reformed friends like to call it, the perseverance of the saints. And I hold to eternal security. I believe it's biblical. I think that our salvation has everything to do with what God has done for us and is doing with us, not what we do for Him. And so that is why I believe in eternal security. But the statement, once saved, always saved, should probably be once justified, always justified, because they're confusing salvation and justification there. And that causes some problems sometimes. Once justified, always justified. Once God has declared you innocent because you're in Christ, those charges are never brought against you again. Salvation is not equivalent to justification. What I'm going to suggest to you is salvation includes justification, but salvation is the whole package. It means that God takes a sinner, loves a sinner, forgives a sinner, gives the sinner eternal life, and brings that sinner eventually to full maturity in Christ. And so salvation, and you've probably heard this before, salvation incorporates past, present, and future, right? We're saved from the penalty of our sin. That happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. Our sins were dealt with. And when we trust Christ, we come into the good of that. So we're saved from the penalty of our sin. As we go through this life, seeking to live for God and being sanctified, we're being saved from the power of sin in our life. He who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it, Philippians tells us. And someday we'll be saved from the very presence of sin, right? That's future. And so salvation is past, present, and future. So it's actually legitimate to say, I'm saved, or I'm being saved, or I'm going to be saved. All three of those, depending on the context and depending on what you're talking about, can be accurate statements. Past, present, and future. I'm just going to quickly go through some scriptures here, and you don't have to turn to these. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, this is what Paul writes. For the preaching of the cross is to them who perish foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that's actually a present tense verb there. So for those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. This opens up a whole other can of worms we won't get into this morning too much. But 1 Peter 3:21 says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And then Peter explains what he means. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about baptism saving someone, we're not talking about justification. Baptism doesn't justify anyone. Nobody's going to get to heaven because they were baptized. But baptism is something that has to do with our continually being saved, if you will. Romans 13, verse 11 says this, do this knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. And so Paul is saying there's a future aspect to our salvation. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul writes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't say work out your justification. That wouldn't be correct. He says work out your salvation. In other words, salvation is also a process. We're being delivered from the power of our sin. We're called to cooperate with God, if you will, in obedience to God by the power of the Holy Spirit to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's not talking about justification. It's not talking about having our sins forgiven. There's nothing we can do for that. It's talking about God working in our lives to bring us to full maturity in Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear the second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him. And so, we've been saved from the penalty of our sin, right? We're being saved as God works a work in us. But you know, we're not going to be fully saved, if you want to think of it that way, until Christ returns. It talks about, you know, our redemption will be complete. Our redemption then will be complete. I was thinking this morning about our brother Stan, and I hope I can get through this without being too emotional. But Stan Vaninger has meant a lot to me, as he's meant a lot to many of us. From a personal standpoint, when I was up in Canada over 20 years ago, thinking about coming down here to work for Victory Christian School, and as I contacted the assembly, it was Stan was the first person I ever talked to from St. Louis. He called me on the phone, and so he was the first voice I ever heard from St. Louis. And, you know, I flew down here and met with Stan and some other people, but he was sort of my first contact, if you will, over 20 years ago. And so a little bit of nostalgia there. And I think about some of the people that we've lost in the last few years. Your brother Dennis Balance, he kept my old cars running for many years. He did that so graciously without ever asking for anything. I think of Roy and Stuart and, you know, their faithfulness, and Don Henrich as well, and all these men that I looked up to. And then there's, of course, Stan, who had the amazing ability of being the most brilliant guy in the room and yet being humble at the same time and never making us feel stupid, at least hopefully not. But I got thinking about 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, and thinking about Stan and these others that have gone on before us. Also, as I was sitting at the Lord's Supper this morning, I was thinking, you know, our brothers that we just mentioned, as well as some of the sisters that have passed on, and others that we've lost in glory now, they don't need the emblems anymore, do they? This morning, we sat here and we used bread and wine to remember the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they now have the reality, and that's glorious. And so we've lost them for a time. We feel those losses. But they have gained Christ. They have gained Christ. They have the reality. And so I'd like to close, because this really has to do with the end result of our salvation. As our salvation comes complete, John writes about it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And actually, I was going to close with this. Even for our brother Stan and the other names I've mentioned and other loved ones that have gone on before us, this may seem a little bit shocking to say it this way, but even their salvation is not quite complete, is it? Because there's that day coming. 1 Thessalonians tells us, the dead in Christ will God bring with Him. And then the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so they have the reality. They're with Christ. And yet their salvation has one more thing to happen. Their salvation is almost complete, but there's one more thing that has to happen, and that's the resurrection. And I think about that, and I think about how much God loves us. I think about the Thessalonians so long ago. They were distraught because those that had died, they were afraid that those people were somehow going to miss out on the rapture, on the Lord's return. And Paul says, oh, no, 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 no. The dead in Christ will rise first. They get to go first. They're not going to miss it. We're going to join them. They'll go first, and we'll join them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then our salvation will be complete. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful this morning for Your love and for just the salvation that You've provided for us. Not just being justified, which is a wonderful truth in and of itself, being found innocent before You because of being in Christ, who was the just one, who died for us the unjust. And what a wonderful truth that is. Just the forgiveness of sins is something that moves us profoundly. But Lord, You've even gone beyond that. And You have planned out and You have purposed a salvation for us in which we will actually be made like Your Son. And Lord, as we are traveling here on this world below, we sometimes get discouraged. We sometimes lose sight of the things that You have prepared for us. As our brother Bill mentioned, sometimes we feel like we're doing the same things over and over again. And yet, Lord, help us to regain the sight of the salvation that you have for us, which is all wrapped up in the person of your Son, who went to the cross and died for our sins. And Lord, help us to remember that there's coming a day when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Thank you so much, Lord, for the great salvation that you have provided freely and graciously for us. May we live our lives in the light of what you have done and what you continue to do and what you will ultimately do. In Jesus' name, amen.